The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Let's get started. This is a much smaller group than last week. Must have been really bad. It's okay. I'm just going to go home and cry myself to sleep. The whiteboard is a real pain to get all the way up here. So we're just going to buy one. We're either going to put one on the wall or we're going to buy one or put one on the wall. So by next week, there will be a whiteboard here. What's that? Yeah, exactly. I'll have John grab one. We do have one that is really portable that's going to come up here. I meant to bring it up. I totally forgot. So let's get started. Let me pray for us and then we'll jump in. The story of the New Testament. Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for even just the sunshine as a reminder of your grace to us, as the warmth of a reminder of your grace to us. Just the goodness that you continue to keep this world moving and working. You sustain it by your powerful hand. And so, God, we're thankful to be a part of that. We also thank you that you have disclosed yourself to us, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have not left us in the dark, but you have said, this is who I am and this is what I'm all about. So God, we're thankful for that. And we ask that tonight as we turn our eye to your word, that you would help us just to see how you have chosen to reveal yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, John, can I ask you a huge favor? Gary has a whiteboard and an easel in his office. Will you snag it and maybe one marker and a eraser, please? Thank you. You are a gentleman and a scholar. There's little that outweighs your knowledge than your graciousness. So let's do a little bit of review. I'm going to actually wait to do a review just because I feel like there will be a few more people. I'm not prideful in thinking like this room's going to fill up, but I'm sure a couple more people will still trickle in. So we'll review more. Hey, Faye House. Yeah, I know. It's crazy. The traffic just ruins everything we try to do at the church. It's a terrible thing. Hear, hear. It will cool down here, I promise. It'll just take a little time. I shouldn't have worn long sleeves. What feels so good? Good. Okay, so let's jump in. We'll do a little review in a little while, but let's get started with where did we leave off? Did we leave off at the Sermon on the Mount, I believe? I think we did. So let's start there for now. I'm going to try to keep this right here so I don't forget to do it. Boom. So just by way of quick review, we're going to be walking through different stories and then show how the biblical theological storyline kind of links arms with those stories, comes through those stories, and then gives us kind of an understanding as to what life here on earth is supposed to look like, just how we are to respond to kind of how God has chosen to reveal himself in biblical theology. And so we're moving now to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll start there in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, does the lighting seem weird in here? I feel like I have to get really close to my Bible. Is that just me? Man, some of this, I'm like just going downhill today. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So on and so forth as Jesus starts to kind of develop what are commonly known as the Beatitudes. So Jesus, in this first passage we're going to look at, Matthew 5, he goes up on a mountainside. He sits down. His disciples come to him. And then in other accounts, there could be more people. Most likely, a lot of people were there as well. But what we see is Jesus' ministry was a teaching and preaching ministry. There was nothing Nothing Jesus did that wasn't to some degree teaching somebody something. Jesus is inherently a teacher. He's a person who is just constantly teaching people. And so the role of a rabbi in first century Judea was to take a group of men, and they would follow in his footsteps, sometimes very literally, like when he would eat, they would eat. When he would use the bathroom, they would use the bathroom. When he would sleep, they would sleep. I mean, just so on and so forth. So there was a small cadre of men that would follow him around and do what he did, and he was always teaching them. And yet, at the same time, we see frequently in the Bible kind of Jesus either goes up on a mountain, or he's at kind of a lakeside, if you will, which is typically like a natural amphitheater. When you think of where a lake forms, it's where things come down to a point where water can pool. And so Jesus was frequently teaching people. He'd go into the temple and he would teach people. He would go into the synagogue and he would teach people. I mean, he was just constantly teaching people. His ministry was a teaching and preaching ministry. And yet at the same time, everything he did preached. Everything he did preached. Everything he did was teaching something. It was showing people what life in the kingdom was supposed to be like. And so he was kind of this living and breathing sermon. And on top of that, Jesus was a preacher. So sometimes he was just teaching people. He was showing them what was going on. But he also was a preacher. He would take the scriptures, right? He would take the Old Testament and he would say, you've heard it like this. He does this in the Sermon on the Mount eventually. You've heard it said like this. And in reality, this is the true interpretation. So he actually goes, that sounds like he's reinterpreting what the Bible's actually saying. He will say, this is what it says. You've heard it means this. Then he'll say, I tell you, truly, truly, I say to you.
It's all separating, so have fun with that.
Okay, that's helpful. I'll do something with that. This is wildly warped. Look at this. This sits right above Gary's radiator. I have a feeling that's why it's warped. Thanks, John. I will pull that out eventually, I'm sure. I'll do something stupid with it. So, Jesus was the best preacher ever. He preached, even just in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he preached on money, he preached on anger, he preached on marriage, he preached on just like things that people care about, things that are like everyday life things. Sometimes people will fall into a trap of saying Jesus was only a teacher, and we would say, no, that's terribly wrong. But he's not—he's at least a teacher. You know, that's like a partial truth, which is partially true and partially a lie, right? But Jesus also, like, he really did root his sermons in real-life things that people were struggling with, things that people dealt with on a regular basis, not just matters of the law and things of salvation, although they're all intertwined in this wonderful bundle of who Jesus was. So Jesus was the best preacher who ever was. Now, as we look at this story and as we read through the Bible slowly, if you've done, you know, through the Bible in a year, if you've done anything that takes you through the Bible storyline progressively, you'll notice like mountains have a unique significance. Like over and over again, things happen on mountains. Important things happen on mountains. And so, like, if you think back to Genesis 22, there's this picture of Abraham taking his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him as kind of a test of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. You get a picture in 1 Kings 18, if you'll remember, in 1 Kings 18, if you've ever read kind of this story of Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who's a prophet of God, who is kind of trying to win the hearts of God's people against the prophets of Baal or Baal, B-A-A-L, you know, and Elijah goes up the mountain and he's meeting the prophets of Baal there, and the prophets of Baal are saying, like, our gods are the gods of all things. If you could, that'd be helpful. If not, it's okay. Seriously. Thanks, Gary. And so he goes up the mountain to kind of face or contend with the prophets of Baal, and he says to the prophets of Baal, like, you know, set up this altar and call on your God to start the sacrifice on fire. And he says, you know, they're like screaming and they're yelling and they're trying to conjure up their gods, and they're like cutting themselves, and Elijah kind of like mocks them and says, like, your God's probably on the pooper. There's a common theme in a lot of what we talked about in the last 2 weeks. Like, poop comes out often. That's bizarre. I should write that down. Poop. But it's pretty funny, actually, when you read that story in 1 Kings 18, because what happens is Elijah essentially, as he's up there, he's kind of waiting around, and he's like, your gods aren't doing anything. And then he says, you know what, let's build an altar, we'll throw the sacrifice on it, and then douse it in water. Like, just drench it in water. In fact, let's dig a pool around the sacrifice and fill it with water. And then I will call upon my God. And what happens is Elijah calls upon his God in 1 Kings 18 and 19. And Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, or I should say, that's a really bad way to frame things. Yahweh, the God in 1 Kings 18, as he is described, so consumes this sacrifice with fire and kind of like lightning strikes, and it bursts into flames, and then it says like the fire laps up like a dog laps up water, all the water that is surrounding this sacrifice. So mountains are significant. I say all this to say that mountains are significant. Now, God in his goodness has revealed himself on a mountain called Sinai. Okay, so in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, we get a picture of God meeting with his people at a mountain called Sinai. And so after Moses takes the people out of Egypt and they go through the Red Sea event, and they're kind of wandering around a little bit, and then they get to this mountain, and God calls Moses up the mountain to kind of interact between God and his people. Moses is this intermediary, this go-between. And this is the place where God starts to reveal himself through words. Now, God has revealed himself to Moses up to this point, to his people, and he's revealed himself in like these powerful and mighty acts, right? He's saved them from Egypt. He's taken them through the Red Sea, but now he's revealing himself to Moses through words. He's telling the people what he's all about through words, because our God is a self-disclosing, a revealing God. So God revealed himself through his law at Sinai. Now, how God chooses to reveal himself is through what is oftentimes just called the law. And the law can mean many things in the Bible, because in one sense, the law is a term that can encapsulate? Is that a word? Good. Thank you. What's your name?
Sean.
Sean, thanks, Sean. Encapsulate kind of the covenant and the law. It can also mean just the law portion of the covenant and the law. And biblically speaking, the law is actually a subset of a bigger category called a covenant. Now, a covenant is just a relationship. We do some catechism in my home. Have I talked about this with you guys before? No. I think I did last semester. That's why I'm remembering like certain faces and going, yeah, maybe, no, probably not. We do some like catechism, you know, like question and answers with our kids to help shape and form them. And one of the questions that my son's catechism says is, what is a covenant? And the covenant is a relationship that God sets up with us that he guarantees by his word. That's a really helpful definition, right? A covenant is a relationship that God sets up with us and he guarantees by his word. And so if we look, what's hard is we think of a covenant in terms of a contract, and sometimes preachers will say it's just a contract, and that's like helpful in some ways for some translation to who we are today, but really a covenant is a relationship. And the law is a portion of that relationship that kind of says, like, this is what life within this context, life within this relationship looks like between you and between me. And so God sets up this covenant with his people on Sinai, on the mountain of God, in Exodus 19 and 20, and this is oftentimes referred to as the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant of Moses, if you will, okay? And the law then is given after that. Let's just go there real quick. We'll come back to this. Exodus 20. Let's go to Exodus 20. We'll come back to this eventually, I'm sure. I have a feeling in the next couple weeks, next couple minutes. Exodus 20, verse 1. So in Exodus 19, God is talking to Moses. He's talking about the covenant and the stipulations of the covenant and what he's done. And then in Exodus 20, we get this place where we usually talk about the Ten Commandments. This is the law portion of the covenant. But here in verses 1 and 2, we get this beautiful picture. And it says in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Then he goes on, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." We get in this passage a pattern established very early on. Most of us think of the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the law, as being like law is just this thing and it's opposed to grace and it's inherently bad almost, or it's at least not good. And there are passages in Hebrews and different areas where the law can be shed. It can be seen as something that is different than the new covenant, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But the law is a good thing. The law in and of itself is a graceful thing that God gave us as a gift. And so what we see here is this pattern in verses 1 and 2. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's salvation language. God is saying, I have given you grace. I have saved you. Now this is what life in this relationship looks like. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. Okay, so that's important for understanding what a covenant is and why it's important. So, now, let's move on to how Jesus interacts with all this. I feel like I missed a section. Oh, yeah, it's because I changed up the way we were going to do this. That's why. Okay, so our story. How does this pertain to us? We see in this passage in Matthew 5, sorry to go back to Matthew 5, but you don't have to go back there now, but in this passage where Jesus is going up the mountain, where Jesus is revealing what God is all about, where he's preaching a sermon, where he's talking about the things of God, we see a new and better, or a true and better Moses, or a true and better messenger of God going up the mountain and revealing who God is. And so what we get is Jesus is the true and better message and the true and better messenger. Moses delivered a message about God. Jesus is the true and better message of God. Both the message and the messenger are one and the same in the person and work of Jesus. And as Jesus goes up the mountain to tell the people, like, this is what kingdom living looks like. Let me interpret the law for you so that you understand it clearly. He's not simply saying, here are a number of ethical imperatives you need to follow. Though he's at least saying that. He's saying, if you understand the kingdom, if you understand the gospel, if you believe in God, this is what kingdom living will look like. But he's not only saying that. What he's saying is, I am the new and better, the true and better Moses, the messenger of God, as well as what we'll see as we see this message filter through the rest of the New Testament. He's also the true and better message of God. So Jesus is the Word of God, John 1 will say, right? Or in Hebrews 4, well, I think we actually have that. Hebrews 1 will say this. Let's turn to Hebrews 1 real quick. Hebrews 1. The book of Hebrews is like biblical theology on steroids. There are few books better than Hebrews that tie the Old Testament through with the New. I mean, it's just like suturing the New Testament with the Old over and over again. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In this passage, we see, it says, God spoke through the prophets. But now, the message he's proclaiming is bound up with this person who is the exact imprint of God, the exact expression of his character. If you look at the face of Jesus, you get a mirror image of who God is and what he's all about. So God is a speaking God. The God of the Bible is a self-revealing God. He's a self-disclosing God. He doesn't want us to be lost in darkness. He doesn't want us to not know who he is. He's a God who has purposefully and intentionally told us exactly who he is through the Bible, but then most in the clearest terms, through the personal work of Jesus, okay? So, our God is a self-revealing God. You look at Hebrews 4, you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 4, it goes on to say, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see what the author of Hebrews does there again? He's talking about a person, and yet he's talking about the word of God as this living and active thing that judges the exercises of the heart, that sees through our sinfulness, our idolatry, the things that we struggle with, calls us to the floor and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So our God is a speaking God, and he has spoken most clearly through Jesus. Therefore, if that is true, the gospel is proclamatory. I think you have that there in your notebook, that the gospel is actually something that is to be spoken. There can be a temptation that all of us have, that the gospel is just something that is lived. It's just something that is expressed through like what we do. And while there's an element of truth to that, again, and we'll talk about that in just a second, the gospel is inherently word-driven. It is something to be spoken of. It is not just something that we can live. It's something that we talk about. We talked about last week that the gospel is the word itself just means good news. News without a herald, without somebody to declare it, is ineffective news. Right? If we don't have newscasters, we don't know what's actually going on in the world. If we don't have a newspaper, we have no idea what's going on in Denver. If we don't have somebody willing to actually say the news, then it's not news. It's not effective, right? And so the gospel is inherently word-driven. It is something to be proclaimed. Now, on the flip side, everything we do preaches, right? If we really believe that Jesus was a teacher and a preacher, he's the best preacher that ever lived, nobody ever preached with better clarity, nobody ever had better, you know, main points and subpoints and applications to his sermon, nobody ever spoke with greater conviction, nobody had better unction of the Holy Spirit than Jesus. We believe that he was a preacher, but at the same time, everything he did preached, right? Everything he did gave credibility to the word he was preaching, and therefore everything he did preach to some degree. It told a message, and therefore we similarly have to recognize that we are our living, breathing sermons to some degree, that what we do as it matches up to what we say matters, right? Now, we're flawed people, we're sinful people, and that's hard. And yet, I was talking with Gary the other day. He gave me one of the most helpful things to understand my role as a parent that I've ever heard in my entire life. I've read many books on parenting and marriage, and this is one of the most helpful things I've ever heard. And I was like, Gary, why don't you write that down in a book? You can just write it over and over and over again, and I would read it over and over again. And I'd probably pay $8.99 on Kindle to read it, and I would tell my friends to buy it because it's one of the most helpful things I've ever heard. And he said this. He said, in our relationships, whether it's with my wife or with my children, or even to some degree with just friends, people we know, we are to actually express the character and nature of who God is to them. We are to actually help them understand who God is. That's what image bearing means, okay? And we can say that with all comfort. Like, we can say that that's biblically based because Genesis 1 and 2 happens, and Paul will frequently say, like, follow me, or he'll actually say, imitate me, which is, like, it sounds prideful, but he's just saying, like, as I am expressing the character and nature of God, do what I do. That's what he says. He says, do what I do. So we are, in our relationships, supposed to express the character and nature of God. And when we don't, so when we are sinful, we are to show people what it's like to be a Christian. We're supposed to show people what it's like. We're supposed to show people what God is like, I should say. And when we are sinful and idolatrous, we're supposed to show people what Christians are like. When we repent of our sin, when we confess our sin, when we say something against somebody and they're not in the room, we realize, like, man, that's really crappy. I need to go talk to them and just say, like, hey, I'm sorry I said this behind your back. That's not cool. Will you please forgive me? We're showing people what God is all about, not what God is really like, because he doesn't need to repent, but what Christians are like. That's a really helpful thing. You should all go tell Gary afterwards. You should be like, that's a great thing. Good job. So we are, everything we do preaches. then Jesus is our revelation. Whoa, already 7 o'clock. Let's get moving. Let's move on to Jesus' miracles. Let me do a quick review of last week, since I think most of us are here who are going to be here. Are you guys warm already? I'm pretty warm too. Man, I'm sorry. We didn't expect, there's a window open, it's supposed to be sucking air through. We didn't expect it to be quite this warm up here. That's my fault though. Next week, it'll probably be freezing again, so bring your coats. Let's review a couple things before we go into our next story, just from last week, just so we're all on the same page. It's good to do a review. It's helpful for me. Why do we call this class the story of the New Testament? Because stories are captivating. They draw us in because they give us perspective, right? They help us understand the world in different ways by reading good stories. And then they compel us to do things. They force us to look at our life and say, I want something to change or I want something to be different. So we think story is a good way to understand what we're doing here, because as we read this book and as we see the storyline develop at a macro level, as well as these individual storylines that work through different books and different corpora and different authors and just all over the place, we see this beautiful and compelling picture of a God who has saved a sinful people for himself and his glory. A God who has come into human existence, who has shown himself to be good and merciful and true, and has saved us as a saving God. So stories are wonderful for that. Now, the difference between what Neil is doing downstairs in kind of the systematics class, which is called the Work of God, and what we're doing up here is systematic theology will ask the question, does anybody remember what the question is? What does the whole Bible say about topic, right? So what does the whole Bible say about salvation? What does the whole Bible say about God? What does the whole Bible say about election? What does the whole Bible say about fill in the blank with any idea or concept? Earlier today, somebody was saying a theology of the wilderness. I don't know that the Bible says that much about a theology of wilderness. I was very interested to see how he came up with that concept. But that's doing systematic theology. Biblical theology, which is what we're doing here, is tracing storylines through the whole story of the Bible, but watching God unfold his revelation as it goes. And so instead of saying, what does the whole Bible say about sin? We're saying, what does Genesis 1, well, Genesis 1 doesn't tell us much about sin. Genesis 3, what does Genesis 3 tell us about sin? And then how does that get developed over the passage of time through Genesis? And then how does Exodus add to our understanding as God reveals more and more progressively over time to the doctrine of sin? So that's what doing biblical theology is. That's what we're doing here. So we talked last week a little bit about Jesus' birth and how that is uniquely tied to God's presence in the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of kind of the Isaiah 7 passage that God with us, Emmanuel, God has come to dwell among us. The name Emmanuel means God with us, and also talked a little bit about Jesus' life and how even as we see Jesus baptized and then he's driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, Jesus is this new and better, or true and better people of God who in the wilderness, hey, there's a theology of wilderness, in the wilderness when tempted doesn't fall like God's people do, but actually prevails over temptation. And so, thanks, Gary. No, you're okay. Thank you so much. Dude, that thing is so warped. Week two. That thing is wildly warped. Yeah, that's what I thought. Cool. So any questions about that or any questions about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Please feel free to ask questions as we go. It really helps a lot. Plus it gives me a chance to drink water, which is necessary. Please, Kevin.
When it says at the end, in 728, what was so astonishing about the fact that he spoke with authority?
Matthew 728?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry, I'm just getting there. So when it talks about, sorry, go ahead. Sure. So a good example, flip odor, Flip over to 531 real quick. I don't know why my eyes are so bad. It says this, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Rabbis, when they would, there were kind of two different categories of rabbis. There were rabbis who followed in the footsteps of another rabbi. And they would take on that rabbi's yoke. So when we read the language of yoke, or sometimes authority, but usually yoke in the Bible, there's at least a connection to that. That is, a rabbi's interpretation of the law was known as his yoke. And so some rabbis would follow one rabbi's yoke or his interpretation of the law. For example, Paul was a disciple of a really famous Jewish rabbi named, where's John when I need him? I want to say his name is Gamaliel. I'll think of, no, Rabbi Hillel. Is it Gamaliel? I think that's right. Anyways, all that being said, there's that category. Then there are rabbis who come into the rabbinic tradition with a new interpretation of the law. Jesus is one of those rabbis. That's why he often pits, "It says, you have heard it says." So he'll quote the scripture. Oftentimes he'll then quote a interpretation of the law. Then he will reframe a third way. This is a new yoke. So when Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, like, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," he's not simply talking. He's at least talking, but he's not simply talking about, like, my salvation or my, the first meaning that those people heard is, my interpretation of the law is not burdensome. It's peaceful. It's not you do, it's me. Back to Exodus 20, we just read it. I will save you, and then we will walk together through this kingdom life. And so, in order for Jesus to say that, he has a new and different interpretation of the law. So when it says that he taught with authority, that means people were recognizing, one, his interpretation was different, and two, God was working in that kind of. So it's not just an authority like, oh, they recognize his divinity, more like they recognize, wow, this is a new teaching. There's something going on here. Does that answer your question? Mm-hmm. Good. Good question. Yes, Sophie.
There's zero kind of, he talks kind of all, like, law elements, as we were saying before.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a reason he doesn't talk about, like, why he came in this sermon, or, like, the grace aspect of it, I guess?
Yeah. So, a couple things. Really good question. Because that's helpful even for what Kevin just asked. One, the consistent message that he was proclaiming was something like, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. The gospel in Mark, for example, he comes into his kingdom and he says, repent and believe in the good news. So, like, good news is inherently opposed to law only. But as he is going up on the mountain, basically what we just talked about, as he's going up on the mountain, and he starts, so he goes up on the mountain and he starts to preach the law, right? Basically, that's what he does. Everybody there would have immediately known, this person is mimicking Moses. And what happened right before the Ten Commandments is given as Moses is explaining the law to the people is God says, I'm the Lord your God, I have saved you, I have brought you up out of Egypt. And so this pattern, frequently, we'll see this in other places when we go to Isaiah later this evening. When Jesus quotes a verse of Scripture, he's never, ever, ever quoting a verse in isolation. Jesus was not a proof texter. Jesus didn't just, like, rip something out of its context and then, you know, use it to, like, thrash somebody. People would immediately go, oh, okay. So, for example, later on when we get to Jesus' death and Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? First of all, that is a psalm that David wrote when he was at a point of a very low point. He's probably in a cave hiding from people who are trying to kill him, Philistines or you know, Saul and his band of marauders or something like that. So it's a kingly psalm, which is unique because Jesus is the true and better king. But also, like, he's trying to show his uniqueness in that. So as it pertains to this passage, it can look, when you read Matthew 5 through 7 in isolation, it can look like he's just preaching law. But he's actually giving a reinterpretation of the law, and he's building off of what Moses was trying to do in Exodus, as well as what he's also proclaiming throughout Matthew. So, yeah, is that helpful? Good. That's a great question. Other questions? See, aren't questions helpful? They're really helpful for me, too.
And just one thing, the book that we're encouraged to read during the Lent season is The Hunger for God.
Yeah.
Chapter 2 actually has a really good tying of how Jesus kind of tells Moses, like, with the 40 days of fasting and how that represents his glory. So if you have a book, I would really recommend
that's great.
Reading that, because chapter 2 really delves into, like, how Jesus constantly coming back to Moses and truly, like, redeeming of the Israelites. So I think that was where you guys last week. So really, really helpful.
Ben, thanks for that, man. I'll see if I can get that chapter and push it to you guys, even make a photocopy and push it to you guys. Oh, that's right. Yeah. Desiring God, everything is online for free. That's great. Good question. Other questions? Okay. Let's like stock up on water. Let's take a quick break. It's so hot, and I'm really, really sorry. It's like the hardest thing to sit in a class when it's hot. We should just go outside. Yeah, let's take a 5-minute break and then we'll reconvene quickly. Sure. Okay, let's get started again. We'll take more breaks. We'll break because it's really helpful for our brains to not fall asleep. So let's talk about Jesus's miracles. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 2 would be great. John chapter 2. I promise we'll take another break real soon. I think it's just helpful for us to take small breaks and do it frequently. So in Matthew chapter 4, keep turning to John chapter 2, but in Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And in Matthew 9, it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So we get both in both these passages a picture of Jesus preaching and teaching and healing, preaching and healing, preaching and healing. Then in John 2, dude, don't worry about it. John 2, verse 6. Now, there were six stone water jars there. Sorry, I'll set up the context. So this is Jesus is at a wedding in a town called Cana, which is in Galilee. So it's most likely a rockin' wedding. I don't know what that means. John 2, verse 6. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. It's a lot. A typical keg holds like... Thank you. I knew it would come out. That's not true. It's not 5 gallons. Okay. Still, that's pretty awesome, though, that you answered that quickly. Blame it on med school. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, two things are happening in this passage. One, Jesus did something miraculous. He turned water into wine. How many of us grew up, you know, like relatively churched, like new Bible stories growing up? A decent, okay. Basically, almost all of us. That's okay. So many of us probably saw this like on flannel graphs or something like that. I didn't grow up in like a flannel graph church. So when people started talking about those, I was like, what on earth is a flannel graph? That sounds terrible. That sounds like an accountant and my mom's dream. So Jesus did at least two things. Jesus made water. He turned water into wine. Now, he didn't just like thin really good wine with water and make it last longer. You know, like when you're in college and you take something that you really like Kool-Aid or something. It's a terrible analogy, but you just try to make it go a little further when you're like, you're on your last carton of milk and you're like, okay, I don't want to run to the store until like Friday and it's Tuesday right now, but I don't want to put water on my Cheerios. You guys are laughing because it's true. Like, you've done something like this, right? So you've really done it once? Yeah, me neither. I'm just kidding. I will eat like dry cereal before I put water on my cereal. But people do that because they're weird. Or like putting water in the ketchup jar, ketchup container. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus actually changed the constitution of the water. Like, he actually turned water into wine. There's no reason for us to not believe that that's what happened. Everything in the story points to that happening. It's not as though he took a very small bit of water and then all of a sudden a very small bit of wine appeared. No, we're talking gallons upon gallons upon gallons of water turned into gallons upon gallons upon gallons of wine. It wasn't easy in Jesus' day. Like, you couldn't just go to the local Apple Jacks and pick up like huge containers of Carlo Rossi or Two Buck Chuck or something like that. It wasn't easy for people to just go do that. You couldn't just go find tons and tons of booze. So for all of a sudden a whole bunch of water to become wine, there's better evidence that this actually happened, and some people will try to dispute that. Now, on the other side, what he's also trying to show is this sentence, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. He's trying to help us understand, like, something new is happening here. Something new and better is happening here. There's common language with what we've been saying so far. So Jesus did supernatural things. As I said last week, he lived a relatively normal life in many respects, especially for the first 30 years of his life. I mean, his birth was miraculous, but then he went and lived in relative obscurity for 30-something years. And then all of a sudden, this rabbi bursts onto the scene, and he's preaching this message of grace, and he's doing miraculous things. And so Jesus lived a relatively normal life, and yet at the same time did supernatural things. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that Jesus did supernatural things. Now, more specifically, Jesus healed people. He healed a lot of people. If you turn to Matthew 8 with me real quick, we're not going to read anything, but all this page flipping. Matthew 8 and 9. We'll probably read something in here. In Matthew 8 and 9, what we see is Jesus heals a leper. Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Jesus heals many. Then it talks about the cost of following Jesus. Then Jesus calms a storm. Okay, so there's, I guess he breaks away from healing. Then Jesus heals two men with demons. Then Jesus heals a paralytic. Then Jesus calls Matthew, a question about fasting. Then a girl is restored to life and a woman is healed. Then Jesus heals two blind men. Then Jesus heals men unable to speak. Then the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. So Jesus, over and over again, is healing people. He's finding sick people, or sick people are coming to him, or people are being brought to him and dropped down into a hole in the roof, and he's healing them. And what we get here is that Jesus is able to harness the power of God. Like, Jesus is actually wielding something that nobody's ever seen up to this point before, save the unique work of God as he has intervened in space-time histories through certain people, whether it's, even the story about Elijah I was talking about, like God powerfully working in that story is a great example of God just wielding unique power through a person like Elijah. So in Genesis 3, now as we're kind of tracing the storyline through the Bible, in Genesis 3, sin enters the world, right? So Adam and Eve sin, and sin happens, and sin brings destruction, right? It brings decay, and part of that decay is like physical. We are spiritual, physical people. We are We are psychosomatic wholes. There's no dichotomy between us that like, oh, your spiritual life is your important life and your physical life is your unimportant life. In the resurrection life, we will have bodies, like palpable, touchable, real life bodies, like with hair and for me, like more hair, and for some of you, less hair. And it'll be awesome, but we are whole people. And what's important to that to know about that is that the decay of our bodies is part of sin's result in this world. That as sin was introduced into this world, our bodies started to decay just like the rest of creation. So then in the story of Joseph, let's not talk about that story. It's going to take too much time. Turn with me to John 11. John 11, verses 23 and following. This is a story about a man named Lazarus. Lazarus. And Lazarus dies. Jesus is away. He's like a four-day journey away, which is significant, but we don't have time to talk about. Lazarus dies. His sisters come to Jesus and say, or Lazarus is about to die, I should say. His sisters come to him and say, Jesus, come quick. Lazarus is about to die. And then they find out he dies, and Jesus shows up on the scene, and enter Jesus, verse 23. On this side. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha, that's Lazarus' sister, said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives... I think I'm reading the wrong passage, actually. I think I meant to read in verse 38. Oh. Jesus brings Lazarus back to life, okay? Now that the story is out. I don't know why. I totally have the wrong story printed in my notes, so that's okay. Anyways, Jesus is rooting kind of resurrection life in who he is. He's saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. And what we'll see is when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, tombs just start opening up and people start walking the earth again who were once dead because resurrection life is bound up with this person, Jesus. Okay, so Jesus healed Lazarus. He not only healed him, he actually brought him back to life. In Luke 15, we get a picture of a son who has wandered away from his father. He said to his father, give me everything that I deserve based off your inheritance. I'm going to go. I'm going to squander it. I'm going to do what I want. He leaves as he's like contemplating eating piggy food. He recognizes like his plight in life, and he says, how is it that I would be eating this when my father has so much? What if I go and I work for my father and he shows mercy on me and at least I'll have decent food and a decent wage? And he goes back to his father, and his father mercifully takes him back into his house. He kisses him. He slaughters the best lamb and says, let's have a celebration for my son who was once dead is now alive. That's why I was going to tell the Joseph story, because similarly, Joseph's dad had a son who was dead for all he knew, and came back to life, was resurrected back to power and life and glory and goodness. So Jesus' works always affirmed and bolstered his words. His works, his miracles, everything he did corroborated and justified what he was talking about. Now, as we went through those passages in Matthew, Jesus heals, Jesus heals, Jesus heals, Jesus calms the storm. Why is that there? Should always ask the question, why is that there instead of somewhere else? Always. The writers of the Gospels, the writers of the entire Bible, put things places in order to help us understand what's going on and the stuff around them, in order to understand the broad sweep of Scripture. And so, as in Matthew 8, as Jesus is healing people, he's saying a word and they're healed. He's touching them and they're healed. He's saying a word and they're healed. And then Jesus speaks to a storm and it stops. He speaks something and it ends. And then eventually he'll say, I'm the resurrection and the life. What he's trying to show is that his words have power and his works give credence, give credibility to his words. They show not only his divinity, but just the sheer power in which his words actually carry. So as we look at, you don't have to turn there, but There was one other decent... Oh, yeah, Jesus calls Matthew. Jesus says to somebody ingrained in a certain life, follow me, and he leaves everything he knows. A tax booth, probably a pretty higher-end lifestyle. He was making money off of everybody. He was making money off the Romans and off of his own people. He walks away from it because Jesus' words have power. There are other things in there, but what we see there is that Jesus' works affirmed and bolstered his words. Now, on top of that, Jesus is God's powerful intervention in a world that's marred by sin. In Joshua 10, there's a story about God's people are taking over the land that God has promised them, and there are a group of people who come to, a group of, I believe, five kings come to fight God's people, and there's this beautiful story, we don't have time to read it right now, but where God tells Joshua and his people, like, go out and fight them, and I will be with you. And what happens is the story, the passage, I think I do have... Oh, dang. I don't have it written down. There's this awesome line that just really... Yeah. There were more who died because of the hailstones that God threw down than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. God's people are like this small band of warriors, and there's like thousands of people coming to kill them, and God threw down hailstones, and it says killed more people than Israel did on their own. So Jesus is the powerful intervention of God. Now, what does that mean for us? A couple of things. One, that God does powerful things, and we wholeheartedly believe that God does powerful things. It seems silly that I would have to say that, but we really believe that Jesus heals people. We don't believe that God is at our will to heal people, but we honestly and seriously believe, especially here at Park, and we don't like put this on billboards and we don't have like a healing ministry or anything like that, but we believe that God works to reverse sin's work in this world, that God, through his Holy Spirit, changes sin's work in this world. There's a link on our website that says stories. I can't remember exactly where it is, but it just says stories. And there is one of the most beautiful stories I've ever heard in my entire life. Of a couple in our church who were told from a very early diagnosis that their child was going to be diagnosed with two of like the, basically two death sentences for a baby. And all signs were very clear. This baby is all but dead in your womb. All but dead in your womb. You should terminate the child now. It doesn't make sense to carry this child. Weeks, I think months later, they went in for another ultrasound, and the child was perfectly healthy. The baby was born like a month and a half ago, totally healthy. Unbelievably healthy. I'm pretty sure in that video they say something like, maybe it's Denver Health. You're with Denver Health, right? Did they deliver at Denver Health, you know? They said something like, in the state of Colorado, they've never seen something like this ever happen. Go watch the story. It's unbelievable. But like, we seriously believe that God works in people's lives. And yet, at the same time, people die every day. We're all going to die, most likely, unless Jesus comes back. We don't believe that he's at our mercy and will to do what we want, but he chooses to act sometimes to do certain things to reverse the effects of sin in this world. So, and we at Park, we really believe that wholeheartedly. We also believe that Jesus has healed our deepest need, that we be reconciled to a holy God, the God who created us. While the physical effects of sin's work in this world are important, they're part of us, our need to be reconciled to God is our deepest need. We believe that the gospel obviously deals with that. So we're going to take a break in a second. Any questions about that stuff? Okay, let's take a break. Again, a relatively short break, 5 minutes. Get some water, please, and we'll start back soon. Okay, let's get started again. So we're going to jump into, that was kind of the life of Jesus. What questions do you have about the life of Jesus as it pertains to biblical theology? Questions about the life of Jesus? Yeah, sorry, Casey. Yes. Are there no more note sheets? Okay, yeah. Maybe after... let me just look at where you're at and then see if you're just at the end. Because you might just be at the end. Yeah, that's the end. So you're great. Yeah. Because now we're going to go into the death of Jesus. Do you have that note sheet? Hey, John. Oh, you're awesome, dude. Jesus doesn't die in this version. That's a terrible version. So Jesus is handing out the note sheets. There's also...
I'm not Jesus.
Sorry. Yeah. Like, Herod, you're going to get struck down. That would be awesome. There's also full note sheets for all of these, I believe, over there. I think. I hope so. No?
Jesus general and life of Jesus.
Oh, okay. I thought I printed it, but I must not have. That's okay. You can have it next week. Or if you really want it tonight, you can wait. What questions do you have about the life of Jesus? We are shifting to the death of Jesus. So any questions about any of those things we talked about? Or anything? Yes, Jess, thank you.
I have a lot of
questions. It's great. That's a great question. So a couple ways I try to think of how to answer that is, one, I think I might have talked a little bit last week about how God's law isn't like arbitrary, but it's rooted in like who he is, right? So when we make laws in our house, most of our laws aren't arbitrary, but they're actually an expression of what we value to some degree who we are. So like most of the laws in my house with my children are like safety based, because safety is what, like, control is one of my idolatries, and so safety is how that gets fleshed out in the laws of my house. And so to some degree I would say the kingdom as it pertains to the law will be something of what life in the kingdom in eternity will look like, because by design, the way God created the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 is the way things were supposed to be. So there's this philosopher who taught at Notre Dame for 150 years, and I don't even know if he's still alive, but he has this great real little book about sin, and he talks about sin, and he says, sin is not the way it's supposed to be. That's the title of the book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a Breviary on Sin. That's a really helpful way for understanding that in the garden, God gave us a picture of the way it's supposed to be. And then in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, we get a picture of the way it will be. And everything in between is trying to get back to or forward to those two things. But also, what Brian was hitting on yesterday and what what we'll hit on really the last night together a lot is not that heaven is just something we're moving towards, though it definitely is something we're moving towards. But seeing the kingdom break into everyday life. There's an aspect when kingdom language is used as it pertains to God where God is always reigning on the throne. Like, Revelation is oftentimes communicating that. God is always reigning on the throne. The Lamb is already on the throne. Some would say, well, that's only since the cross. And that's fine, too. That's helpful, but even like, as we talked about last week, Genesis 1 communicates, it gives us a picture of one seated on a throne who speaks and things happen. That's what kings do. And then everything happens. And then he holds sovereignty over all those things. And so, in one sense, God is always reigning. and yet is God's kingdom like perfectly working into every nook and cranny of life? I think we would have to say because of sin, no. But his rescue plan is to make that answer yes. One of the short books I showed last week by Vaughn Roberts. Vaughn is another Aussie who spells names weird. His name is spelled V-A-U-G-H-A-N, Vaughan. Vaughn Roberts defines the kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule and reign. It's a great definition. I mean, it doesn't encompass everything. It's not hyper-nuanced, but it's really helpful when you look at the storyline of the Bible. Genesis 1, God's people in God's place under God's rule and reign. Genesis 3 is the severing of that reality. And then the gospel is Jesus's, God's attempt through Jesus to make that reality true. And so even as we looked at Jesus as the true and better people of God, this God is forming a people. He's bringing his presence to dwell with his people. And then he's taking them to the promised land. So he's getting his people in his place. And then he sets up a monarchy we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, a kingship. So it's God's people in God's place under God's rule and authority, right? He's trying to get to there. And they have that for, you know, a couple decades, not very long, two generations, David to Solomon, basically. And then what happens? Division. And they're always trying to get back to the golden years, and it turns out the golden years weren't all that great because, like, David was a terrible man, and Solomon was even worse, and, like, the true king is longed for, is yearned for, and so that's why we get, when we get this picture in Revelation 19. Here, let's just turn to Revelation 19. I love talking about the Bible. It's so much helpful, so much more helpful just to read what it says. So sometimes when I start to wax eloquent, like a huge, yeah, just be like, hey, can we just turn there? I would love for you to like call me out on that, just rebuke me. Like, hey, if you're talking about the Bible, let's just turn there real quick. Revelation 19, let's turn in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, beast mode. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. That sounds like other things that John has written. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that sounds like Hebrews 4, with which to strike down the nations, that sounds like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, that's Isaiah. He will tread, say that again?
Psalm 2:9.
He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. That's not just the battle hymn of the Republic. Believe it or not, they got that from the Bible. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. So there's this picture of a king who will come. And you could argue like this is happening right now even. But there's definitely some markers here that are helping us understand, but this will also happen. There will be a final and definitive victory by a king over the final enemy, Satan himself, who holds the keys to death. And we'll see in Revelation 20, all those things, including Satan, will be thrown into a lake of fire. And so, I feel like I rambled for a while there. Lost my train of thought. Definition of the kingdom. I wrote it down. Yeah, so is that helpful?
Yeah, I mean, I think it ties into my other question about healing and how it seems strange that Lazarus and God's reversing the effects of sin and death by raising Lazarus from the dead, but then Lazarus died.
But then he dies again. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a... So is that a question or a statement? Yeah. No, and so what's good about that, what's helpful even to connect to Revelation 19, but even some of the stuff that Brian was talking about yesterday, is without ruining the analogy, these things, healings and Jesus on a mountain and different things, even what we're doing here right now, what we do on Sunday mornings, these are all foretastes of the kingdom. We're experiencing the kingdom, but they're like that little spoon that little man gives you to help you understand what the goodness of what is to come will actually be like, right? And so these are all just glimpses, snapshots, small experiential realities where we're understanding and experiencing what is to come, and yet it is not in fullness, it is not in perfection yet. And that's a hard reality. So one of our favorite authors, like a park author, one of the tall trees that we all stand on, is named Greg Beale, or G.K. Beale. Brian frequently alludes to him without using his name because he's really hard to read. He's like weirdly technical, and we cannot give any of his books to anybody who hasn't been to seminary, because he writes as though we're all idiots, and we all are compared to him. But he is really helpful in thinking through kind of this reality that is frequently called like the already and the not yet. And so much of what the gospel does is opens up the not yet so that there's already and not yet. It gives us a glimpse into the kingdom life that is to come. But it's not full, it's not perfect, it's not complete. So as we read through, one of the reasons why Revelation is pertinent to kind of the already and the not yet is because most people think everything in Revelation is this far off, distant thing that is to come. And while that's definitely true about some things, a lot of Revelation is helping us understand the already in light of the not yet. So even when Paul will talk about what Jesus has done on the cross, he says part of our justification in Jesus, part of our being declared righteous, is something that will happen in the not yet, but it's still, it's rooted in the cross, but it's not going to actually take place until the end time, you know, throne of judgment, but we still live in like this reality somewhere in here, and it affects us, like in real ways. It helps us understand our salvation, and which, you know, conceptually is really hard, and yet good. Hard and good. It's a great question. Other questions? Kitty.
So, when John Baptist was baptized...
Johnny B.
That's good. What were they proclaiming if they didn't know that Jesus was the Savior yet? What was he baptizing?
That's great. So, well, let's go to the passage. We could go to Luke or Matthew. Mark is pretty short, I think, if I remember right. Matthew 3, verse 1. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So Johnny B was preaching a message of repentance and that the kingdom of God was at hand. What did that mean to those people that he was preaching to is the question, right? It's kind of hard. It's a hard question. Thank you. So he's preaching repentance, which implies something to repent of. It implies sinfulness, a need of something to repent of, right? Repentance isn't a New Testament category. It's a biblical category where frequently throughout the Old Testament, God is telling a people to repent of their ways, to turn back to God. We see it very early. I don't know how early. I did a study in grad school on it, and I can't remember the earliest instance, but I know, like, it's starting in Genesis, turn away from your ways. Even to some degree, you could argue, like, with Noah, the point of the story is, like, this wickedness, something needs to happen. People need to turn away from their wicked ways. So I say all that because, like, repentance is a piece of that. And then the kingdom of God is at hand. So part of John's kind of gospel, part of John's gospel is that the God of the kingdom is coming. And he's basically saying, he's most likely speaking to Jews, and he's most likely speaking to people who know the Old Testament. So like they have a framework for understanding what does the kingdom of heaven mean. Matthew uses that language, kingdom of heaven frequently. And it wouldn't be wrong for us to understand that Johnny B. is preaching some kind of like the God of the Old Testament is coming. He's near. Something very similar to what Jonah preached, like, turn from your sin or you're going to die. Like, that's very similar to what he preached to the Ninevites, right? And that was the message he preached. The kingdom of heaven is here. So, I mean, I don't want to give it more than what it says, and yet at the same time, we know he was speaking to people who understood kingdom of heaven language, right? And in the Old Testament, the pattern of kind of grace and the law that I talked about earlier, sometimes people like to say in the Old Testament, salvation meant following the law. Those people generally can be called, does anybody know? Dispensationalists. They'll say, like, there's different ways of believing in God throughout the different kind of dispensations of the Bible and other things. There's other things that make up dispensationalism. But what's important to recognize is, like, the call to faith is the same call that God placed on Abraham's life. He said, come out of your kindred and your nation and follow me. Same exact thing Jesus said to Matthew or Levi. Same thing he said to all of his disciples. He eventually tells Abraham, like, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing. But I'm going to form this covenant relationship with you. And this is what the covenant really looks like. And then that theme of covenant gets developed into what we'll talk about here really soon, kind of this new covenant in Jesus. So, yeah. The message, while nuanced, the message itself develops. So, like, are people in the Old Testament saying, the gospel of God is at hand, Jesus is coming? No. Like, that's stupid. That doesn't make any sense, right? And we don't get this... yeah. That's all I need to say about that. Is that helpful? It's kind of helpful. It's a really hard question, though. With a similar question, for example, is like, sorry, I'll get to you in just a second, Sophie. So, like, in Acts, I can't remember. I think it's at Antioch or somewhere. Somebody will remind me. Paul goes to a group of people and they've heard of John's baptism, but they haven't heard of the Holy Spirit yet. And they're stuck in this weird biblical theological time warp, like this weird black hole where they've come to faith in the God in some kind of God that is connected to Jesus, but they haven't experienced the Spirit yet. And Acts kind of shows over and over again, like, when people come to know Jesus, like, the Spirit is experienced, and not necessarily through speaking in tongues, but like the Spirit goes to be with them. And then they hear kind of the fullness of the gospel as Jesus is presented to them, and the Spirit comes, right? So that actually is way more helpful than everything I said before I thought of that illustration. Because similarly, the people in the Old Testament, like, God's revelation as it gets to Jesus hasn't been revealed to that degree. But the God who continues to save a people who trust in him is consistently communicated over and over and over again. And he constantly says, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. That word repent or relent or something associated with that is like hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Hundreds of times. I'm going to write it down real quick because I've got that study somewhere, and now I'm interested because I want to remember. The Old Testament term is shuv. Is that helpful? 19, say it again.
First 10
verses of Acts 19. Thank you.
The John the Baptist people.
Yes. Yeah, it's connected to Johnny Baptist. They're believing in this baptism of repentance or something like that is the language, right? This message of repentance or something. Yeah. Because they haven't heard the fullness of the gospel yet. Right? They haven't heard the full revelation of the gospel. But they believed in that. And they because they could. That's what Johnny Baptist was preaching. And somehow it got all the way to, where was it again? Ephesus?
Well,
you don't remember. That,
oh, doesn't. That was a geographical place where the John the Baptist people were. I don't think you actually got on a tangent. I think
good.
You actually stayed on track and you noticed.
It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Other questions? Great question, Kitty.
I was going to ask about with the John the Baptist thing. What I think Brian might have preached on once, but in chapter 11 in Matthew, where John the Baptist
yeah, that's a great question. You know, I don't have a great answer on that. I read something just recently that was really helpful for my own understanding, and for whatever reason, I've totally forgotten it. I don't remember what book I read it in either, which is really disappointing.
Is he asking, like, is he, am I, like, even reading that correctly, that he's, like, saying, like, how do you,
it's the disciples of John the Baptist.
But they're asking on, behalf of John the Baptist, I think,
yes,
right?
Yes, they're asking, like, Jesus, like, are you the one that is supposed to be,
are you the one who we're supposed to be looking for? Which I think you could interpret with some degree of certainty, similar to other people in Matthew. They're trying to see a sign. Matthew's, there's a decent amount of people who are, hey, show us a sign that you're the one. And Jesus is like, I'm not going to show you a sign, you idiot. I'll show you a sign when I want to show you a sign. I'm not going to, like, do a, you know, horse and pony show for you. It could be a piece of that. It could be a piece of, like, yeah, that's probably my best bet. That's a good question.
I was about to say, he was concerned that his imprisonment wasn't part of the
plan. Oh. Which is, so I don't know about the imprisonment piece, but, like, his view of the kingdom being different than what was happening, like, that's a common theme as well. So the Jews struggled with Jesus, we'll talk about this in a little while, hopefully, because they weren't the Messiah they expected, because they didn't read their Old Testament very well. I shouldn't say it like that, that's mean-spirited, but they were looking for something that was less biblical and more unrealistically hopeful and rooted in kind of worldly power. And that's a really good argument as well, that John the Baptist and his disciples were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. And as Jesus was doing certain things but not doing other things, they're like, hey, what's going on here? You know, you get this picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they come out with, like, swords, and they're, like, ready to fight him, and he's like, what are you doing? This is stupid. Like, I don't have a sword, you know? Apparently Peter did. I didn't know that. He cut off somebody's ear. But, like, my kingdom is not one where I'm going to fight here on this earth. But Revelation 19 happens, and it's BA, you know? So, yeah, is that helpful? Good. Other questions? Yeah. And yeah, thank you. That's helpful. Other questions? I'm going to move on. I'll halt questions just for a little while. I'm not going to try to, like, run as fast as I can, but I'm going to move relatively fast. Please ask questions as I'm going through. But we're not in bad shape. I just want to make sure we're in good shape next week, which we're okay. We're in great shape. We're in great shape. So now let's shift and talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. Quick kind of review of where we're going. Last week we talked about Jesus' birth and part of Jesus' life. This week we talked about Jesus' life. We'll talk a little bit tonight about Jesus' death and resurrection. Next week we'll talk more about Jesus' death and resurrection, and then we'll start kind of book two of our story with the birth of the church, and then we might next week get into the expansion, the growth of the church. That might be night four. And then we'll talk about kind of, I don't want to say Christian living because that sounds like kitschy, but, like, what does life in the kingdom look like now? And then the beginning of all things. We often talk about the end times. The reality is, in the grand scheme of eternity, It is the beginning of all things when we go there, right? So tonight we will hit a little bit on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then next week we'll do so again. These are some of the most important just kind of like themes that run throughout, and what's cool is there's just tons of overlap. I'd love to just like throw books at you guys because they're just beautiful. People who have thought really well on this stuff, it's unbelievably rich. Have any of you guys read John Stott, The Cross of Christ, by chance? Oh, man, I should just buy it for all of you. It's really good. It's one of those books like you read and you cry because it just helps you see who Jesus is in ways that you didn't understand until you read. John Stott flavors a lot of this chapter. So let's jump in. Oh, and one last quick little note. Before Jesus' death and resurrection, we usually set up like one of the stories as like the Jesus story, and then kind of the Old Testament connections and New Testament connections, and then like how our story fits into it, right? John was very helpful in helping me see, like, I'm kind of giving away the answer before I talk about the Old Testament, so we're going to walk through like the Old Testament now from now on, and then talk about Jesus, and then talk about how it pertains to us. You still know what the answer is. The answer is always squirrel. But do you guys know that joke? No? So the little kid, what's that? Yeah, little kid in Sunday school, the teacher says, you know, what's brown and furry and eats acorns and trees? And the little boy raises his hand and says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm sure the answer is Jesus. The answer really is always Jesus, just not when you're talking about squirrels. So let's talk now about Jesus' death and resurrection. Relationships are kind of at the center of most of our lives, right? We all, even what we're doing here is partly relational, but how many of you guys have friends? It's a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hand. Andrew? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to call you out. That was like so mean on my part. I'm sorry. Andrew Smalley. But relationships are at the center of who God is. We believe in a God who is both three and one, three persons, one God. We believe in a God who is triune and one at the same time. That's hard conceptually for us to grasp because we are one and one. And yet, inherent to who God is this idea of community, this idea of relationships. Relationships are part of who God is. God created human beings, image bearers, to be in relationship with him. Now, we live in a day and age where relationships are very different than what they were designed to be, right? The governing question for most, if not almost all of our relationships to some degree is what's in it for me? Self-interest drives our relationships. And that's not, in one sense, that's not inherently bad. And yet, in another sense, sin clouds our judgment in who we spend time with and why we spend time with them. Very few of us have long-lasting relationships that are very hard, right? How many of you guys have a relationship of over 15 years that is just like a really, really, really hard relationship? We can raise our hands for this. I don't. I'm raising my hand as an example. None of us do. Okay. Very few of us do. Because relationships are, you know, a dime a dozen to some degree. And we live in a day and age and in a culture, and we let sin pervade different things where we say relationships are all about us. And that's, I mean, like, that's me throwing me under the bus, not just you guys. Like, we struggle to make relationships meaningful in the way that God made them really meaningful. So we're going to look at a couple things here. as God's people were grumbling around in the wilderness for 40 years, God came to them because they were grumbling, they were whining, that they were hungry and that they were thirsty. And so God met with them in a couple different places, at the waters of Meribah and Massa. And also like when they were whining about being hungry because they had left Egypt and they took a whole bunch of food, but they had eaten that food and they got hungry because they're like traipsing around the desert. They said, hey, we're really hungry. And God gives them this weird coriander-like substance called manna, right? It's called manna because manna in Hebrew is what is it? And it's just this weird thing, and they like pounded it into rice cakes or something, and they ate it. And they were only allowed to take as much as they were able to eat for that day, and every morning it'd be there a new, fresh, like dew on the grass, there'd be new manna, and they could gather it in for that day. And on the day before the Sabbath, they could gather twice as much so that they wouldn't have to gather any on the Sabbath. It's crazy how God provided. And God provided for them exactly what they needed. And God also provided for them water, not brackish, bitter water, but like the Bible will say sweet water, which doesn't mean it's like Powerade or something like that. It means it's like it's drinkable, it's palatable. They can actually consume it and not get sick, and they can drink enough that they're not parched anymore. And so God gives them the exact sustenance that they need. And then in John 6, we see Jesus. Let's turn to John 6 real quick. John 6. In verses 1 through 15, he's kind of preaching. As I said, he's at the sea, and so there's this natural amphitheater, and people have lined up to hear him preach, and he preaches, and people are listening to him, and all of a sudden he realizes, like, whoa, these people are probably hungry. A little boy has some loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and Jesus says, give me those, and we'll turn those into more bread and more fish, and he feeds 5,000 people is what John has. He feeds 5,000 people. And then there in verses 12 and 14, look with me at verses 12 through 14, I should say. And when they had eaten their fill, that's the people had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus provides not only what the people need, but there's abundance. So in the Old Testament, God gives the people exactly what they need. In the New Testament, Jesus similarly gives the people an abundance of what they need, more than they could even eat, out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then in John 6, look down to verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus is quoting from Nehemiah. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So Jesus makes a connection between the manna that God delivered during Moses' tenure to the people for their nourishment as they were walking around in the wilderness. Jesus says he is that bread, right? He says, I am the one who gives spiritual nourishment. If you look at in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, right? And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So Jesus is kind of this true nourishment from heaven. Now, what we also get, what we'll talk about in a couple minutes is... I'll talk about that in a couple minutes. That's more helpful to go down below. Now, a covenant, as we talked about earlier, is this relationship that God has set up with us that he guarantees by his word. In Genesis 1 and 2, this relationship was always there. I mean, it was like implied. Okay, so in Genesis 1 and 2, the covenant relationship was implied. And the word that God gave to his people was what? Do you know what the words that God spoke to his people were? There's a few of them. Probably won't be wrong. So he said, be fruitful and multiply. He said, guard and keep the garden. And he said, don't eat from what? It's a relatively simple law, right? And by implication, they're allowed to eat from the tree of life all that they want. Right? So do this, don't do this. And by implication, do this all you want. Eat as much as you want. Make babies. Multiply my image bearing all over the earth. Keep and guard the garden. So like cultivate culture and creation and guard it. And then don't eat from this one tree. So There's a covenant relationship already there. There's a relationship already there. And then there's a law. Okay, so we get that picture. Genesis 3, they broke that one prohibition to the law. They broke the relationship. And God then starts to enact kind of this relational component to the law. I'm going to skip over that because it's unhelpful at this point. Yeah, so then as we turn to Exodus, we're running tight on time. God on Sinai institutes a new covenant with Moses that is, again, like grace, relationship. I have brought you out of Egypt. I will be your people. And then the law, the living part of this relationship. And if you'll remember from Exodus 4 last week, God calls Israel, his covenant people, his firstborn son in Exodus 4. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to pick up in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Notice all of the big themes that are coalescing in this one passage. Covenant, kingdom, forgiveness of sins. What else is in there? I mean, bread and water, right? Bread and wine, I should say, at this point. But Jesus is taking something that has shown up through kind of the covenant history of God, and he's reframing it for them. So we see here Mark's account of the Lord's Supper is almost identical to Matthew's. John omits it all together. Luke's adds a little bit. He calls it a new covenant, not just a covenant, but a new covenant. And then Paul will pick up in 1 Corinthians, new covenant language. We'll get to that eventually. But this thing that Jesus is doing in the Lord's Supper is to be a remembrance. It's a cultural rhythm established in order to rehearse the gospel. It's a cultural rhythm that's established that we might remember the important things of our faith. So we have a liturgy here at Park, not because we think like a call to confession is cool. Although we do think that it's cool. But we think it's cool because it actually shapes and forms us. We read the Word of God publicly because we think it shapes and forms us. We have a benediction or a sending is what that means, because we think it shapes and it forms us as a people. Cultural rhythms are what shape and form people. When you go to a Broncos game on a Sunday afternoon and you do certain things, have you ever stopped to realize for a moment that you didn't just start naturally doing those things? That everybody's doing them, and then all of a sudden you're doing them. It's a cultural rhythm, and it shapes and it forms the way you celebrate or the way that you get frustrated, really frustrated, right? Like in the fact of this season, it's terribly frustrating. Cultural rhythms shape and they form us. Joshua, as God's people in the Old Testament, are about to pass over into the Promised Land. They have to cross the exact same river that Jesus and John were baptizing and being baptized in. And they cross over that river. And as they do so, God kind of reenacts the Red Sea event, where the waters come up on the sides of them, as it were. Actually, I think in that event, the waters kind of dam on one side. But even still, it's because it's a river, not a sea. It's moving, so it doesn't make sense that it would be on both sides. And the waters stop, and God says to Joshua, "Build like a pile of rocks," right? That's all it is, really, a pile of rocks. We see those when we go hiking. They're called cairns or something like that. It's spelled C-A-I-R-N. It's a memorial of sorts. And in the Old Testament, frequently, those are used as a thing of remembrance. So when people walk by those, they see it and they go, "Oh, I remember God's faithfulness to our people when he took us from the land of slavery and placed us into the land of promise." Okay? So a remembrance. Now, Jesus in this Lord's Supper does another thing that's really helpful for us to recognize. He says, "Take and eat, this is my body." Jesus is reversing some of the most fatal words that have ever been heard in the history of our existence. For when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they heard the words, "Take and eat. For this tree, this fruit of this tree will not hurt you, for God is keeping something from you." And Jesus takes the words of our folly and he reframes them for our good, for our faith, for our flourishing. He reverses the effects of Satan's work in this world. So we see here in this passage that Jesus is the true and better covenant. That Jesus is actually the true and better relationship. He's the means by which God has brought us back into relationship with himself. God, throughout the story of the Old Testament, is bringing a people back to himself, reconciling people to himself. And Jesus is actually the new covenant, inaugurated in his own blood, which we'll get to next week, bringing people back into right relationship with himself. This gives us a picture of physical reminders of spiritual truths. The word for remember in the Old Testament is prevalent because you and I have a temptation, a constant tendency to forget. All we ever do is forget. We're constantly forgetting. I feel like my entire life is an attempt to remember like four things. And so over and over again, we get this picture of remembering being important. And what's more important is God gives us a way to remember certain things, physical things that point us to spiritual truths. And so the reason we do baptisms is for us to say like, hey, God has done something here. So that all of us can see what God has done for that person, but also to remind us of what God has done for us. The reason we do communion every single week is because it's a physical reminder, it's a gospel rehearsal, it's a reenactment of the good news to remind us like, oh, that's right. God has saved me. And if I don't do things to remember it actively, I will forget it as fast as I walk out these doors. How many of you on Sunday afternoons get home and go, I already forgot what the sermon was all about? I don't remember a single thing that Brian said, except like, good morning, which is what he says every week. That's why we do these things. What's that? Thank you. And the last thing I'll say about this is this picture of covenant is something that over and over again in the Old Testament we get to see a God who has committed to something that we can't uphold. We talked last week about Genesis 15, where Abraham has a dream and there's an animal that's been split in half, and a flaming pot, which is weird, but a flaming pot represents God and walks through the covenant, walks through the animal sacrifice of the covenant, which shows that usually both parties of the covenant walk through, basically saying like, if I break this covenant, this is what will happen to me, this death thing, this sacrifice thing. And in Abraham's dream, only God walks through the covenant. And God is essentially saying there, I'm the one who's going to keep this. And it's going to cost me my life because one of us is going to fail this. And that's going to be you. And this picture of God's covenant loyalty, his covenant love, his steadfast love, as I think the ESV says, steadfast love. That's referring to a covenant relationship that is rooted in grace. My son, we read the Jesus Storybook Bible with him. Are you guys familiar with this Jesus Storybook? It's wonderful. It's just wonderful. They have this phrase that echoes like every few stories or so, and it talks about God's love as never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. That God loves us with a nonstop or never stopping, unbreaking, always and forever love. I mean, how rich is that to know that God has died that we might be loved? When we were unlovely, he died for us. So this covenant love is something that God comes back to over and over again. And the New Testament really starts to give flesh to the cost at which God paid in order to make that reality, that truth a reality, I should say. And next week, we'll talk about that in full. It's 8:20. We should break. If you have other questions, come find me afterwards. Thank you guys for coming. See you guys next week. It's going to be awesome. We'll talk about Jesus' death. It's going to be awesome. We'll talk about the church. Awesome.